Tonight I would like for us to resume some of the thoughts from our morning message in the 6th chapter of Matthew's Gospel and the 12th verse. We're in this passage in which we're looking in particular terms at the model prayer or the disciples' prayer, and we dealt this morning with this 5th petition in the prayer, and I want us to return this evening and glean a few further thoughts before we move forward and look at the remainder of this prayer next time. Matthew 6:12 reads, "And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors." And we stated this morning that this particular petition consists of two parts, both our need to receive forgiveness. We see that in the first phrase, "And forgive us our debts." And then the call of God upon us to extend the same kind of grace to others that He has extended to us. We see that in the second phrase, "as we forgive our debtors." We spoke this morning that this verse teaches us the importance of dealing with God and men, whether we're talking about other people or the Lord Himself, with the reminder that we are sinners. That is a very vital and important thing for us on a daily basis to keep in mind, that we are nothing but unprofitable servants. We're unworthy sinners. That's very contrary to the popular way of thinking in the world today. Man today says that you need to have a positive self-image. But I think it's possible for a person to know the purpose of their life and to feel that their life has meaning, and at the same time to journey with the sense that I'm a sinner. I don't think the two are necessarily mutually exclusive. We're not saying that we hate ourselves and despise ourselves, but we're saying that we live with the awareness that we do not deserve divine mercy. And if we can keep that attitude in our hearts, it will help us in our relationships with other people. And that's the second part of this verse that I want us to focus on tonight. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is a verse that speaks of the importance of living our Christianity in relationships. Have you noticed how much of the Sermon on the Mount focuses on relationships? That's really the proving ground for authentic Christianity. It's in the area of interpersonal relationships with other people that we have the opportunity to prove that we are true followers of Jesus Christ. Now, the most important relationship in our life is the vertical relationship with the Lord. And we need to keep clear accounts with Him on a daily basis. We need to do our business with God, if I can put it in such mundane terms, and go to Him and say, "Lord, forgive me of my sins, of my debts." But then, my friends, that should translate into, on the horizontal level, gracious relationships between human beings, between us and others. We are called to deal with others the way that God has dealt with us. That's really what this verse means when it says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." He is telling us that God calls upon us to treat other people the way that He has treated us. In Matthew 10:8, you have that wonderful expression that says, "Freely you have received, now freely give." And that's really what this verse is saying. You freely received forgiveness, now freely give it. That's a good definition of grace. Grace is God's free and unmerited favor. And freely you have received, now brethren, freely give. If God has forgiven you, if God has forgiven me, we're called upon to give that same forgiveness to others. Or if I could put it in the words of the familiar parable known as the Good Samaritan, you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember that Jesus editorialized that parable and He said, "Go thou and do likewise." And that's really what the gospel calls upon us to do. If God has shown mercy to us in our pain and misery, you and I are called to go and do likewise. I think then we could summarize this verse by saying, when Jesus says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," that it's not enough just to pray for forgiveness. The Lord wants us to practice what we pray. You've heard the expression before, practice what you preach. Everybody says, preacher, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather that you should walk with me than merely show me the way. Practice what you preach, preacher. Well, I think Jesus would tell us all, practice what you pray. If you pray for forgiveness, then you ought to practice forgiveness. And I ought to practice forgiveness to others. Now notice how Jesus, in verses 14 and 15, revisits this same thought. Most people, when they talk about the model prayer, they end with the amen at verse 13. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. But notice Jesus doesn't end there, but he gives us an editorial comment that really is the context. This forms the context in which the whole prayer is to be interpreted in verses 14 and 15. And he revisits this very thought of forgiving others who have offended us. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Now, if you wondered what he meant when he said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, he now is going to explain that. He's going to embellish that thought. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. These verses form what we might call a very practical application to the fifth petition and the whole prayer for that matter. Jesus is saying that our relationship to God should translate into kindness and concern and grace in our dealings with other people. Now, what he's saying, I believe, in our text is that our forgiveness of other people is somehow inseparably connected with God's forgiveness toward us. And the question that I want to ask for a few moments is, in what way is our forgiveness of others connected to God's forgiveness of us? We know that he's already forgiven us at the cross, and that cannot change. But on a daily basis, his willingness to forgive me is somehow, if you please, dependent on my willingness to show the same kind of grace to others that God has shown to me. Now, what is the connection then? Well, some people would say that our forgiveness merits God's forgiveness, that we earn God's forgiveness when we forgive others. But I want you to notice that Jesus does not say, forgive us our debts because we forgive our debtors. If he had used the word because in that verse, that might lend credence to the idea that he is teaching that we can somehow purchase or merit divine forgiveness by forgiving other people. He didn't say because, he said as. Forgive us our debts as. And that word means in proportion to. Lord, deal with me in proportion to how I deal with others. Others would say that when Jesus says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, that this means that eternal forgiveness is based upon our forgiveness of those who've offended us, and I hope that we know that that's not true tonight. I think what Jesus is saying in this verse is not that our forgiveness of others merits divine forgiveness, but that our forgiveness and willingness to forgive others is the measure of whether or not I truly appreciate God's grace and pardoning mercy to me. Do you truly appreciate God's grace to you? You say, well, of course I do. I can sing, oh, how I love Jesus, as well as anybody else. But the true measure of whether we truly appreciate God's grace toward us or not is, are we willing to extend the same grace to others? Now, that's a test, my friends, where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? It really shows me my areas of inconsistency. And I think another thing that he's saying is that the fact of God's forgiveness is the motivation. Now, our forgiveness doesn't merit, but it measures whether we truly appreciate God's grace to us. And also, when Jesus says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, he's teaching us that the fact of God's forgiveness is the motivation for extending forgiveness to other people on a relational level in our lives. What could possibly motivate you to forgive somebody that's offended you in this world? See, Brother Mike, if you knew how I've been offended, you would know that there's nothing that could possibly move me to extend kindness and grace to someone that's harmed me. But you see, my friends, if we can remember the fact of God's forgiveness toward us, that will be the strongest compelling force to extending forgiveness to others in my life. In other words, I think what Jesus is teaching us here is that if I'm going to pray for God's forgiveness toward me in my life, I need to be ready to extend that same kind of grace toward others who've offended me. And this is what the New Testament affirms again and again. Listen, if you please, to Colossians 3:13. Notice how it ties, how the Apostle Paul ties our forgiveness of other people to the fact that God has forgiven us. Colossians 3:13. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. You know, I have the sense after reading those few verses, if I could just read that every day and keep that in memory, I probably would never have any more problems so far as relationships are concerned. You say, well, this coworker at work gets under my skin. My husband, my wife, my brother, my sister, my child, they just do things to annoy me. Well, listen to what he says. Put on long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. I don't believe there's a relationship in the world that doesn't need to exercise forgiveness at one point or another. I've never known a relationship in which there wasn't an offense. You know, that's the thing about living in life in this world. Offenses are inevitable in this world. Isn't that what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 18 when he said, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for it is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe to that man by whom they cometh." Now Jesus pronounces a curse upon this world for offending his children. And he says, I will judge the person who's responsible for causing the offense. I'm going to deal with that person. But he says, woe to that man by whom they come. But he says it's impossible. That is, it must needs be that offenses come. In other words, it's inevitable. It's inevitable that if we live in a sin-cursed world, we're going to be offended. Is there anybody here tonight who's never been offended? I think even the children here tonight would say that some bully at school or some kid down the street has laughed at them or said something that hurt their feelings. My friends, I think it's impossible to live in this world without ever incurring an offense. In fact, I suspect that many of you probably have suffered an offense to some degree in the last week. May have come from your own loved ones. It may have come from some passerby on the highways, on the freeways. It may have come from some business associate. Somebody made a comment that was just sort of harsh and unfeeling. I expect that you and I do not live very long at a time before someone offends us. And did you know, living in a world like this, there's no one who can live without forgiveness. Living in a world where offenses are inevitable, forgiveness is essential. The person who refuses to forgive others, who says, well, so-and-so offended me, I'm not going to forgive this person, is soon going to find himself or herself in need of forgiveness from someone else and from the Lord. And where will you be then? Because Jesus teaches us that God's willingness and readiness to forgive us is inseparably connected with our readiness to demonstrate the same grace to others that God has demonstrated to us. You know, that verse in Colossians 3:13 says, forgiving one another if any man have a quarrel against any. You know, the Bible is not really difficult to understand in its essential message when you stop and think about it. You ever had a quarrel with somebody? That's simply a fuss or a fight. If you've ever had a quarrel, if any man, now this doesn't specify preachers only or brethren or sisters, if anybody has a quarrel against any, were to forgive one another, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Notice, my beloved, that it's according to how the Lord has dealt with me that I am to deal with other people. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Another passage in the Pauline epistles that speaks of this thought is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. The end of a very practical chapter in the Ephesian letter. Paul says in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, the word clamor means fisticuffs, getting in fights, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. He says, brethren, get rid of the animosity and the malice in your heart. All of the bitterness, the resentment, all of this anger. Did you know it's emotional suicide to carry around bitterness and resentment in the heart? The person it really destroys is the individual who carries it. Now, it does some damage on others. Anytime we spew acid, the acid of bitterness and resentment, in our words, it's going to necessarily do some damage to others. But the person who's really in danger of this is the person who's carrying the bitterness. And you say, that seems unfair to me, Brother Goins, because this is the person who's been hurt, the person who's been offended. And you would think that someone who's been offended has the right to be perpetually angry. Well, my friends, I want to ask you, did God deal with us that way? Now, He certainly has the right to be perpetually angry with us. He would have been just to have condemned our souls to eternal ruin. We sang about it just a few moments ago, if thou, my soul, did sin to hell, thy righteous law approves it well. But you know, the fact is that God did not do that. Jesus Christ was punished in our stead, and God has extended grace to us. He has released us, set us free from the penalty of breaking His law. And if God has dealt with us that way, my beloved, I dare say that you and I have really no option but to deal with others who offend us in this life in the same way. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another. Well, that's a good test. Ask yourself the next time that there are harsh words or tense moments in your relationships, ask yourself, am I being kind? Be ye kind one to another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Again, we have this compelling reason to exercise forgiveness to others because God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. Now maybe you're sitting there listening to me tonight and saying, preacher, that's a lot easier said than done. And you're right. It's not so easy to say it, though. In fact, if you think it's easy to say, I'll give you the pulpit. It's not so easy to say it, but it is easier to say it than it is to do it, to practice it. That's why it's so important for us to keep this thought in our minds that I'm a sinner in need of daily mercy. The first part of this verse is essential to fulfilling the second part. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Because, my friends, if I can live close to the cross and remember what Jesus Christ did for me, then it will give me the right attitude and heart and the necessary motivation and incentive I need to extend the same kind of kindness and tenderheartedness to others. Be tenderhearted. Is that your biggest problem? Becoming callous-hearted? Becoming cynical and sour in life? Do you have trouble with your heart building up the scar tissue of cynicism? Somebody says, Brother Mike, I've been around so long and people have just disappointed me and they've let me down and I'm just a bitter, angry person. You know, I've known people like that. And I want to say tonight that could happen to every one of us here tonight. If you've lived as long as I have, which isn't very long by some people's standards, but it's long enough to say that I've incurred my share of what I feel like were my share of pains and hurts and offenses over the years in life. And you would probably say, hear, hear, preacher, I have too. And the easiest thing in the world, my friends, is to carry that along with you. I say the easiest thing in the world. It's not really easy. It's the most natural thing in the world. People want to protect their hurts. They want others to know just how much they've had to suffer in this life. But you know, it's like carrying some heavy suitcases around with you. The suitcase of bitterness, and here's the suitcase of resentment, and here's the suitcase of anger and malice. And you carry those around with you. Here's the suitcase of revenge. I'll get even if it's the last thing I do, says somebody. By the time a person gets all their baggage together, it's hard for them to ever make any progress. In fact, they can't ever really go anywhere because they have too much luggage to carry along with them in life. Wouldn't it be better to give the luggage over to the only one who's capable of carrying it? To turn it over to the Lord and say, Lord, I've never suffered an injustice worse than the one that I've caused to you. Really, that's what sin is. It's the ultimate injustice against God. Did you know all sin is ultimately against God? In Psalm 51:4, David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And to turn it over to him, my beloved, and to release the offender. That means, if you please, to release my right to seek revenge and exact retribution from the person who's offended me, and to turn the whole case over to the Lord. That's really what forgiveness is all about. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, the Apostle Paul deals with this when he says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. He said, well, Brother Mike, if I'm not going to make sure that the person who's hurt me pays for what they've done, if that's not my place to use this as a billy club to beat them over the head, then what is my response to the offense? Verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. Now, he said, you need to turn it over to the Lord, and here's the way to deal with your enemy, with the person who's offended you. If he's hungry, feed him. You say, okay, I'll feed him. I'll give him a taste of his own medicine. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's saying if there's a need in his life, and you have the ability to meet that need, then you show kindness. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. I don't know everything that's involved in that last expression. It's open to interpretation, I guess. But according to cultural practices, the cultural background of this expression is that this was a surprise tactic in warfare. That when an army had another army in its sights, that it was not uncommon for one army, for the army that had the advantage of the other, to hide on top of a bridge, let's say, while the other army was passing beneath, and as they passed underneath, to dump these coals of fire, these hot coals on their head. It would really do no lasting damage. But this sent the same message that David sent to Saul when he said, as I cut off the swath of your garment, see, I could have taken your life, but I've shown you mercy. So he said, you show mercy instead of taking vengeance. That's really what he's saying when he says, by feeding your enemy and by giving him to drink when he's hungry and thirsty, you are showing mercy when he expects from you retribution. You're doing to him what Esau did to Jacob. You know, when Jacob heard that Esau was coming after him, Jacob was afraid. He wrestled with the angel all night, and then he set his family in companies and put the concubines in the front with their children and put his beloved Leah and Rachel in the back. And as he's going forward to meet Esau, he fully expects Esau to take retribution. But Esau extends him kindness in spite of how Jacob had tricked him and connived his way into the blessing and stealing the birthright. Well, the point is, he says that you're to be not overcome of evil. That is, don't let it rule your life. When somebody's done you wrong, don't let it overcome you, but you overcome evil with good. Now, only God is capable of exacting retribution. If there's any judgment to be executed, only God is capable of executing that judgment. And forgiveness means that I'm willing to let go. I'm willing to take my hands off of the wheel. I don't know if some of you remember the message I preached a couple of months back from Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. And we talked about the fact that that Hebrew word, be still, literally means let go. It means take your hands off, quit trying to control, and turn it over to the Lord. Maybe you ask tonight, Brother Mike, can I trust God to make sure that justice is served? Absolutely. He's a just God. and he's the righteous judge. Jesus did that. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, when he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He turned it all over to the Lord. Our Lord Jesus trusted the Father to make sure that justice was served. And maybe you say, well, Brother Mike, I'd like to see when justice is served. That's our problem, isn't it? We can trust God to make sure that righteousness prevails, that justice is served. But you know, he doesn't have to let us see it. And in fact, he doesn't have to let us know about it. And I would say most of the time, he probably doesn't. That's his business. When you and I try to take matters into our own hands, really what we're doing is we're playing God. We are usurping a position, the rights of which belong exclusively to him. So what he's telling us here is that we're to remember how much God has forgiven us, and therefore we can extend the same grace to others. Now, there's a parable in Matthew 18 I alluded to this morning that really depicts this principle in vivid terms. Listen to it, if you please, in verse number 23. Peter has just come to Jesus and asked, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And perhaps Peter thought he was being generous when he said till seven times. And Jesus answered him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And I don't believe Jesus means that when time number 491 rolls around, that you're justified then to take matters in your own hands. He just means 70 times seven, that you and I should not keep count, that our sole responsibility is to exercise grace to others. And then Jesus illustrates this principle. He says, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king, which would take account of his servants. Now listen to this. And when he had begun to reckon, so here's a king with a number of servants, and he begins to see how much each one owes him. They've taken perhaps advances on their salary, or they've used some of the palace goods for their own purposes, promising to pay it back at some point. So he begins to reckon. And it says, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. Sell him into debtor's prison. Sell him as a slave, in other words. Once you notice how this servant reacted. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him. That's what forgiveness is all about. He loosed him. He set him free and forgave him the debt. It means he wiped the slate clean. He started fresh. He took the eraser of grace so that there was no hint that there was ever a mark there in the first place. But the same servant went out. Now, we are rejoicing, aren't we, at this demonstration of such kindness? Can you imagine? The man owed him 10,000 talents. He had nothing with which to pay. And the king just said, okay, it's clear. You're free and clear. You don't owe me anything anymore. It was just a happy day for him. Don't you know that his wife must have been happy when he went home and said, honey, we're not going to be sold into slavery, but we've just been released. We've been loosed. Our account has been cleared. The king has just declared us free of the debt that we owed him. But notice what happened. The same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. I don't know what the contrast would be here between 10,000 talents and 100 pence. We might say it would be like $1 as opposed to $10,000. So here's somebody that owes you $1, but you owed somebody $10,000, and they just wiped this debt off of the books. And now this man goes out and finds his fellow servant who owes him $1. He owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. I don't know exactly why it says that, except that it shows just how intense he was. But maybe he grabbed his lapels, and he's shaking him. And he took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. I can just see him, can't you? Shaking him, saying, pay me what you owe me. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not. But he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now, I don't know how he thought he would pay the debt in prison. But as far as he was concerned, the man could rot there. You see, that's how unmerciful, how unyielding. And I don't know about you, but while I was happy for the man just a few verses back, now, my friends, I'm starting to say, of all the ungrateful things, aren't you? So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry. Notice how his actions affected others. They were grief-stricken over his hard heart, and they came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant. So he calls him back again. He says, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest thou not also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors. I think the tormentors here speak of those torturous thoughts, those haunting fears, the tormentors, just torturous inward conflicts. He delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now, that's not my opinion. That's not some theologian's opinion. That's the Lord Jesus talking. And even if it had been Paul or Peter under divine inspiration, it would have carried the same authority, my beloved. So will my heavenly Father do unto you. Can you see the connection between this parable, this lesson, and the text that we are looking at together tonight? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Did you know a spirit of unforgiveness is really self-destructive in our lives? It gives the devil an advantage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says in verse number 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. Now, you remember the church at Corinth had excluded this incestuous man that 1 Corinthians chapter 5 talked about. He was engaged in this kind of conduct that was so scandalous, and Paul says, put him out of the church for the destruction of the flesh. And apparently the church at Corinth had done that. Now about a year later, this man has evidently repented. And he's wanting to be restored to the church. And that's the ultimate goal of church discipline, is to bring about restoration. And it says in verse number 10, Paul wants them to know, if you're satisfied with his repentance, I'm satisfied. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. Paul is simply saying that I'm not exercising forgiveness by my own authority. I really don't have the right to forgive. Who can forgive sins but God only? He's saying that I'm forgiving it for Jesus' sake, on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ, and in love to the Savior. And then notice verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. It's strange to me that verse 11 follows this verse on forgiveness when he talks about Satan getting an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. What do you think it means? Why does he speak of Satan gaining an advantage immediately after talking about the importance of forgiving others? I believe, my friends, because that's one of his principal means of gaining the advantage in our lives, is through a spirit of unforgiveness. You ever thought about that, the devil getting an advantage in wrestling? When the referee stops the bout, I'm not a real fan of wrestling, and I've never wrestled too much. Used to wrestle in the living room floor with my dad and my brothers a little bit. But you've seen wrestling when we used to call it wrestling in Texas. You've seen in wrestling when somebody gets down on their hands and knees and then the other guy gets on top of them with a hand around their midsection and one on the arm. Well, that person has the advantage. And it's easier for him because he has leverage to throw the other person. If you fumble the ball in a football game on your own 20-yard line and the other team gets the ball in the red zone, they're nearing a touchdown, then they've got an advantage. They're closer to the goal than you are. My friends, it's possible that you and I would give the devil an advantage in our lives. You know, he's plenty formidable. He's plenty obnoxious. He does a pretty good job without me giving him a little extra advantage. Don't you think so in your life? He is so crafty and cunning, and I sure don't need to open the door to him or to give him a foothold into my life. You know, Ephesians 4 makes the same point when it says, "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, and give no place to the devil." Don't give him a foothold in your life. The same thought exactly. That by harboring resentment and bitterness over past hurts, you and I are actually giving the devil an advantage of us. Paul says, "For we're not ignorant of his devices." I know good and well that he would take advantage of this situation to try to wreck your life. And I know people who have been wrecked because of a spirit of unforgiveness. Now you say, "Brother Mike, it sounds like you're praising the perpetrator and punishing the victim. When you talk like this, it sounds supremely unjust. It sounds like you're saying the person who caused the offense gets off free, and the person who suffered all the pain is the one who's really responsible." Well, again, I want you to remember that forgiveness is never owed to another person. I mean, if I've offended you, we don't owe each other. It's not an obligation we can claim. Forgiveness. It's not something that any of us deserves when we've caused an offense. But it's something that, in the final analysis, even though I don't owe you forgiveness, if you've offended me, I don't really owe you forgiveness. I owe God to forgive you. Does that make sense? In other words, it's not something I can lay claim on, but it's something that you are responsible for between you and the Lord. So what I've talked about tonight, my beloved, is basically the importance of extending the same grace to others that God has extended toward us. Forgiveness is not a feeling. Maybe you say tonight, "Brother Goins, I don't feel very gracious. I don't feel like I have forgiven somebody." Forgiveness is a choice. It's an act of the will, not a victim of the emotions. And it doesn't mean forgetting that the offense ever occurred. You've heard the old myth, forgive and forget. The fact is, when you've been offended, it's impossible to blot the memory out of your subconscious mind. It's impossible, if you please, to just remove it, erase the moment. It's not a matter of forgetting that an offense occurred. In fact, forgiveness starts by acknowledging the offense and the pain that it caused, and then releasing the right to seek personal vengeance and turning it over to the Lord. It's a unilateral act of grace. That means it's one-dimensional. You can do it all by yourself. You don't have to have a partner. You can do it all by yourself. Now, of course, reconciliation and rebuilding trust in a relationship requires an additional party, another person. Unlike forgiveness, they require the participation of the other person but forgiveness is where it starts. Forgiveness means I release my right, and then we can start to work, if both parties are willing to work, on reconciling the relationship and rebuilding trust. But it starts with this willingness to release the offender of the pain that they've caused. Jesus says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." This speaks of our need for pardon. And my beloved, we not only need to receive daily forgiveness from God, but we need to deal with others in the same gracious way that God has dealt with us. And I believe when we do that, the Lord is pleased. We only hurt ourselves when we don't. We're only harming ourselves by withholding forgiveness. In fact, it'll ultimately destroy a person. So may you and I live in this world of offenses. And yes, we will be pained and heartbroken. But may we live in it ultimately realizing that God has dealt with me so graciously. And if God could deal with me kindly in His pardoning grace, in spite of all of my terrible, heinous sins against Him, then I can put up with the faults and blemishes and offenses that my brothers and sisters and my friends and family and other people might cause me in this world. I don't want to waste my life trying to protect old number one to you. My beloved, I want to turn it over to the Lord. He's the only one who's capable of carrying all this baggage. He's the only one who's capable of carrying it. And my sole responsibility is to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. When you get right down to it, it's not an easy message to implement. And maybe you're listening to me tonight and maybe the offense that has been caused you is greater than just somebody laughed at you when they should have been more sympathetic. Maybe the offense that you've received, my friends, is even greater than that. Maybe it's something that I would never even begin to understand or imagine. But you know the Lord does. He understands it. He knows all about it. He's suffered offenses greater than any of us will ever suffer. And yet, He is still gracious and kind to us. I hope this message will help you. And I hope it will remind you of the need not only to pray for daily pardon, but to practice what we pray in our relationships here.